Australian Bible Church, June 7, 2009. Continuing the original thrust and base of the Presbyterian Church of Australia, 1901, on biblical lines, and this morning we come to part two of the address history that hides a parable that reveals wisdom. And we're looking at Jeremiah the prophet. Isaiah the evangelical prophet, as he has been termed, is a resource of incredible riches. Jeremiah sometimes is less poetic, less oratorical, even less elegant in the majesty of his utterances, but deeply entwined with the actions. There are probes and particulars which hit hard and are highly dramatic and make a lasting contribution, so that Jeremiah is a prophet who deserves far more attention than he very often gets. The concept that Jeremiah is an author of Jeremiads forever to be made as a sort of classical prototype is far astray. Not only does Jeremiah, the one that wept day and night, or wanted to do so for the daughter of the people of Jerusalem, for that particular generation, but he's also the one who wrote the book of Lamentations. Is it nothing to you, you who pass by? Here the city. There was a princess, is now desolation. He carries on for a long time in some of the most elegant elegiacs you could possibly wish, though the source of them you couldn't possibly have wished. But that's what happens when people are intransigently wicked and refuse absolutely to listen to God. So last Sunday we were looking at Jehoiakim, one of the two sons of fabulous reformer King Josiah. Today we spend more time on Zedekiah, another of the sons of Josiah, showing you that from godly parents, very far out sons may come. If Jehoiakim was blatant, you remember, cutting up the scripture that Jeremiah had presented in the name of the Lord, or caused to be allowed to be presented, and then tossing it into the fire so that he might get death in the form of an ass, left to the open airs, slain insignificant, a donkey. Yet Zedekiah, more like a fox than an ass, ambivalent, scampering about, trying to resolve matters with compromising contradictions, such as Obama is doing towards the Muslims and the Christians and those of Israel. Nice, savvy approaches to things of different kinds to combine them in a workable whole when they are flatly contradictory. Zedekiah was more fox. His eyes were put out by the one to whom he was delivered because he wouldn't listen to the prophet. But they weren't put out until they'd seen the death of his sons. The king of Babylon was quite good at casual cruelty. And the man who'd played the fox was outfoxed. Outdone. We shall, in a little while, Lord willing, come to the parable hidden in these historical depths. But first of all, let's look further. This time, not at Jehoiakim as last time, but at Zedekiah. Zed, the end of the alphabet, nearly the end of the line of the kings, and morally round about the Omega phase. In 37:3, we see that he asks what many people ask of pastors. Pray now! Pray now to the Lord our God for us. Pray for us! He is a man ambivalent, ambiguous, dexterous in evil, saying pray for us. You sometimes hear this. Someone tells you of people that you know nothing about and say, pray for them. And then all sorts of magics don't happen. They say, what happened? What happened is that you didn't get involved in the entire prayer of the church, seeking to the Lord with reason and understanding for the thing which is desired, visiting the person, knowing all about it, and with heart and mind and soul, seeking for deliverance. That's what happened. But Zedekiah just says, pray for us. But he didn't change his ways. What's the good of that? The answer to the prayer might be another probe, another push, another enticement to do good and not evil. Then the prayer might be heard. Praise God. And then Egypt, which had been threatening Israel, departed from that posture. It looked good. It looked as if prayer was being answered. It looked as if deliverance was at hand. It looked as if they could continue in their own evil, idolatrous ways. And all would be well. The status quo, stability could be achieved, as Obama is seeking in the Middle East. But not according to the Word of God. Seeking continually to get more digs out of little Israel, which has already got the butt end of the Palestine, most of which went to Jordan. No, said Jeremiah, that's not the way. Wise reflections on methods of stability, that's not the way. Truth is the way. Don't allow Egypt's departure from threatening presence and menace to allow you to imagine that all's well. Worse is to come. And it did in the form of Babylon. And then in this amazing and even though sad, staggeringly vivid verse of 37:10, you read what I like to call a super circumstantial certainty. A super circumstantial certainty. Sometimes you look to circumstances. Are circumstances leading me this way? Are circumstances leading me this way? Are the circumstances favorable? Is this the moment? It's all very well to choose a moment of battle in favorable terms, but circumstances are not the king. Circumstances are the periphery. You may have to go contrary to circumstances. You may have to travel upstream. The circumstance that the water is pouring from the snows to the sea doesn't mean that you will necessarily follow it. In fact, very often you have to do the opposite. So, Jeremiah points out, don't imagine that what is wrong will become right because you've had a let off from Egypt. And he says this, and listen to it, and look at it if you've got a Bible in front of you, Jeremiah 37:10. Although you had defeated the whole army of the Chaldeans, equals Babylonians, for though you had defeated the whole army of the Chaldeans who fight against you, and there remains only wounded men, though the whole battalions of those aggressively confronting you, though every one of them lay wounded, yet, super circumstantial certainty, yet, what? They would rise up. The circumstance that they were wounded would be as nothing, because the drive of the Lord would still raise them up, and they would ruin you, just the same. Circumstances. Forget Egypt going. You're facing facts. You're facing an unrepentant heart. And you're going to get what's coming to you. For hundreds of years, they've been playing about. Now a revival, now a reformation, now this, now that. It's coming. Either you go right, or it goes wrong. There's no other option. Mercy gets in between, but it doesn't make right wrong, or right or wrong right. Then Jeremiah, now that Egypt's out of the way, temporarily, now that Babylon hasn't fully invested the city just yet, there's a moment he can go out of the country. Jeremiah had bought some land. He had done it as a testimony. The land would be kept safe right through the occupation of 70 years predicted in Jeremiah 25. And now he's going out to claim his land. In this temporary lull in the military activities, off went Jeremiah from the city to claim his land in Bethlehem, in the surrounding area. In Benjamin. His action was misconstrued. It was thought that he was leaving the city to defect to the Babylonians. He wasn't. It was on private business to get his property. With the aggrieved background of the princes and the king, towards Jeremiah anyway, this matter was readily misconstrued. He was grabbed, he was buffeted, and he was imprisoned. Christ also came. To draw a parallel, for Jeremiah is undoubtedly a type of Christ, to claim his property. He came for his own, but his own didn't receive him. But everyone who did receive him, being born not, O Billy Graham, not of the will, it says so. You wonder whether some of these people can read these things. Born not of blood, not of the will of man. John 1. Born of God. Christ came and those who did receive him. He gave to them authority to become the children of God. And they, like the land of Jeremiah, would be kept right through till his return. Just as Jeremiah's land, which he had purchased, was kept right through the occupation, so that it would be the joy of people once again, and the land would have its value again. So Christ's possession, you and me and all who believe in him, we are kept right through the whole 2,000 years and whatever. Till his return, we're kept as a priceless, precious property, which has value to him, a value which nothing will submerge. We're kept right through to his coming, and then he takes his property openly and manifestly in this greatest of all the redemption exercises, the one that really counts. Before we go further, I would just like to draw the parallel between Christ and Jeremiah a little further. Christ went to redeem property. Jeremiah went to collect his property. Christ was seized and buffeted and imprisoned. Jeremiah was seized and buffeted and imprisoned. Jeremiah's property came good at the end, and Christ's property comes good at the end. But there was venom, vigor, and viciousness in both cases, in those who did the seizing. You can see just how much bigger there was in the case of Christ, when having seized him, they look for the way in which they can grab him and put him into the worst of dungeons, even into death, going further than in the case of Jeremiah. Listen to this little reading from Mark 14:62. When Christ is before the authorities who had seized him, but he kept silent and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? How quick it is! How like a blitzkrieg, a Hitler-esque blitzkrieg, grabbing Christ, confronting him, getting the testimony, immediately, thoroughly ready, hustling him off to death, mockery and horror." You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? His ecclesiastical horror, grabbing the minds of those ready to commit theicide, the death of Christ, of God in the flesh. They were condemning to be deserving of death. That's this world for you. When it comes to the judge, they will judge him. Nothing particularly amazing about it. We're told in Micah that they'll strike the judge upon the face. God not only knows this, he foretells it. He is not taken by surprise. He's going about his redemptive passion. So through the wickedness of man, he will be able to save some of the wicked. Extremely wise. Had they known that they were crucifying the Son of Glory, they might not have done it. But they did. So they all condemned him to be deserving of death, it says. Then some began to spit on him, and to blindfold him, and to beat him, and to say, "Prophesy!" The officers struck him with the palms of their hands. So went the blitzkrieg in the case of Christ. Thereafter, the only escape, reverting to Jeremiah, was for them to defect to Babylon, to get out of the city, The city was doomed. Cling to it. Retain your association with churches which say, like the Anglican to one of their primates, you don't need Christ to get to God. Retain your company. Stay in the civilized city of your ecclesiastical choice, if you will. Stay where the word of God is shamelessly cut, as with Jehoiakim. Put in the fire, as by those who leave out the paths they don't want. Where fox-like, you have people like the Neo-Orthodox trying to wed things which are exact opposites, to use words and phrases which don't mean what the Bible has them mean. Do all this if you must. There will be a large troop following the Antichrist in his confused, self-contradictory ways. But know this, there is no escape that way. The people who stayed in the city, Jeremiah told them, you're for the sword, you're for the pestilence. You can't forget what Paul says wisely in 1 Corinthians 15. The Greek might repay attention in another address. But the basic point that he makes in there is, evil company corrupts good character. Evil company corrupts good character. You can't stay where you are not supposed to be. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul, who not for 1 hour would allow the circumcisionists to have any appearance of acceptability, staying for decades in a decadent church, no more idea of the word of God than to wed it the way the Romans have done, with their own thoughts, to make an unknown synthesis come out like some creative cook. The creative cookery for Christ is not the way. Some other Jesus spirit or doctrine or gospel is not acceptable, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 11. The Jews, then as now, have no other way. Some of the blights they're getting is from Obama, who, to give him credit, has said some positive things in the area, but not nearly enough. Some of the blights that they're getting, as from the intemperate outrage from Iran, and the endless insistence of the Palestinians on getting more land when over two-thirds have already gone to Jordan. Is it in some form of insanity that this is forgotten? They've already got most of it for the Palestinians. They're largely Palestinians. There is no doubt that the things hitting Israel have no small relationship to their failure to have a large relationship to the living God. They are provoking him while he is showing in patience the love and the mercy, the tenderness which Jeremiah showed. But they wouldn't listen then in Jeremiah's day, and they're not listening yet. Though we must never forget, Zechariah 12 and 13 gives us a marvelous outpouring of the Spirit of grace and supplications, which is to come. But that's not all. The Jews are an emblem, a theme, and an example. The rest of the nations are not better placed. There is no way out for anyone in any nation except the repentance and faith in the redemption of Jesus Christ, in the power of his resurrection, and in the godly living which follows. The godly living is a consequence. The cross is the cause. And the resurrection is the exhibit. This free salvation cannot be turned into something which you work for. It's something which Christ worked for. And we are not good enough craftsmen to substitute or even add to his. By one sacrifice, not only the Jews must come, but every Gentile must come. But if you stay, either in the church, or in the state of mind, or whatever it is, which refuses to repent, then, as for Jerusalem, there's no other way out. Babylon will take you. And there's another aspect of the parabolic essence of this. Those who stayed would be taken by the power of Babylon and crushed. It was necessary to receive discipline and to await what the Lord would do when the time for the return came. And the time for our returning, Lord, is close. Well, we revert to the step-by-step progress. Jeremiah has been perfectly clear that there was no way out except to get out and to get on with what the Lord desires. And he makes the announcement. He remains in this city shall die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. He goes over the Chaldeans shall live. And so he's put in prison. And Zedekiah says, there's nothing I can do, my dear gentleman, speaking to the princess. There's nothing I can do. If you want to put him in prison, put him in prison. Well, what's he doing to our morale? Well, I can't stop you, gentlemen. There was hardly any bread left anyway. He didn't have much regal authority. If you want to put him in prison, go ahead and do it. So he's put in prison. Then a eunuch, who happened to be Ethiopian, comes and delivers the great prophet. Let us be kind to those who come from other countries to our midst. Let us realize how hard it is to adjust to the cultures and difficulties, which are new. Let us indeed seek for them to be repatriated to the only place where there's a heavenly city, to Christ. The Ethiopian eunuch, Ebed-Melech, servant of the king, he said to the king, look, this man will die. The king said, righto, Ebed, you see how poor old Zedekiah is becoming pretty vacillatory now. He's going this way and then that. Sort of Obama-esque, taking this way and taking that way and coming to these people and taking these people and doing this thing and doing that thing. But going where? Not in the way of Christ. Not where Christ says that many false prophets shall come. Christ said, false prophet. Obama says, good religion. I don't discern any similarity in these utterances. But Ebed-Melech gives him a rope, and I love this bit. He puts down a rope into the pit where poor old Jeremiah is in the murk. And he puts down old clothes. Now that is a touch. He didn't just send down a rope and say, look, here's deliverance. Take it, my good fellow. Cold charity. Put it on your arms. Come on, surely you know what to do. Here we go. Pull him off, would you? No. Puts down the rope and says, here's some old clothes. Put them under your armpits. Well, that's nice. That's being brotherly and kindly in the process. May God assist us all to be brotherly and kindly. So he's pulled up. And the king says to him, I will ask you something. And Jeremiah says, look, if I tell you what you're after, you'll put me to death. Now, I give you advice, you won't listen. I guess after you've been given that treatment, you're getting a little bit to the point rather speedily. There is, without the slightest doubt, an enormous parallel between this and the words of Jesus Christ. When a multi-apartheid group in authority confronted Jesus Christ, the aristocrats of the ecclesiastical bureaucracy, when they confronted Christ, in whose name as Lord they were ostensibly acting, Christ said to them, when they were confronting him about who he was, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. It repays a little thought. And in the web version of this, this is given extensive consideration, which would be too long for us today. But the main point to bring out is this. If Christ were to give them personal advice, they wouldn't listen. Their hearts were so hard they could not respond. The concept of self-fulfillment, self-esteem, and the placement of themselves in the hierarchical situation they wanted was overpoweringly great. They couldn't and wouldn't listen. They were interested in survival. We remember how the high priest made the statement, it's expedient that one man should die for the people. Otherwise we'll all be in trouble with Rome. Was the concept. Survival is one of the most insidious pieces of immoral defeatism you could ever imagine. To survive! Let the women and children go first. No, I want to survive! Look, if you don't, you'll be in trouble. Oh, let them go first then. What are we dealing with, rats, mice, or men? Survival ignores one important point. What are you living for? To keep on living anyway, something like a rat or a mole or a serpent? When people become interested in survival, they are already dead. I refer to that as your main motif. They are already dead. Life is etc. Me, going on as anything. It's what matters. It isn't, in fact, that. This is just a piece of surrealism and a spiritual suicide. But what about the other side? They wouldn't listen to advice. But Jeremiah says, if I tell you, you'll put me to death. Christ says, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. A very interesting parable. How does it relate? Well, think a little. Believe what? If I tell you, you will by no means believe. Believe what? He who believes in me, right, believe in him. What does that mean? Why, believing in him means having him as Lord of all or not at all. You cannot be my disciples unless you forsake everything of God. It means letting God be God. Letting Christ, the Son of God, be the king of your life, the director of your conscience, the master of your morality. That's what it means. Well, how could they do that? If they believed in him, well, that would put them into all sorts of trouble. It would mean they were accepting that he was the Lord, that he was the one who should rule the temple and their hearts. That was incredible. Tell us who you are, remember, he said. And when he said, I am the Son of God, blasphemy, put him to death. So believing in him was equivalent to, in the context of people with physical authority and hearts that would not believe, not believing in him was the same as death. If they, having the power of death, and if they, having the wanton self-preservative desire to remain in charge and to direct events, if those were the options, if you could either believe in Christ, and who knows what would happen in their unbelieving hearts, or else disbelieve in him, then of course, since he would then be guilty of blasphemy, you'd put him to death. So Christ says, if I tell you, by no means believe, equals. You will not conceive me as the Messiah, equals. When I say I am, you will say it's blasphemy, equals. When you say it's blasphemy, that's a death sentence, equals. Put me to death. That's how it all works out, as equivalent to the Jeremiah statement. Jeremiah, if I tell you, you'll put me to death. Christ, if I tell you, you'll not believe. The same thing when you work it out. God, nevertheless, getting back to Jeremiah, gives the king an opportunity. Zedekiah says, look, I won't put you to death. Don't worry about that. And Jeremiah said, if you surely surrender, 38:17, to the king of Babylon's princes, then your soul shall live. The city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house will live. But if you don't surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then the city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans. They'll burn it with fire. You shall not escape from their hand. And Zedekiah says, well, I'm afraid of the Jews. He's afraid that if the Babylonians got him, they'd turn him over to the Jews who had already left the city, and he'd be mocked. He'd be a king that failed. Someone who'd have brought dishonor and destruction upon the city. Who knows what his life would be like? He didn't trust the Lord. Jeremiah said, no, you'll be all right. But he didn't trust. Fear took hold of him. He was incapable of trusting in the Lord, and so Zedekiah refused that glorious offer which had been made to him. And, of course, as we've already seen, the result, he was captured, his sons were killed before his eyes, then his eyes were put out, and such was his indelicate result of survival fever. Let's take a parable from that. There were once two kings, sons of the same good king. They fixed the mire and glorified God. Sorry, who had fixed a mire and glorified God? That is to say, these two kings were the sons of the great reformer Josiah, who had fixed a mire and glorified God. One son was a man of action. cut the word of God and burnt it. Like the liberals. The other one was equivocal, dancing about with the word of God, like neo-orthodoxy, defining terms differently from the way the Bible has them, but still keeping to the form of things. The latter king was imprisoning and pleading with the prophet, somehow to get round things, just as the neo-orthodox have imprisoned the minds and pled with the hearts of those who have kept the word of God. As you see in the parallel in Luke 11:52, when Christ said to the scribes, "You neither enter the kingdom of heaven nor suffer those who are doing so to do the same." And so eventually, Zedekiah, getting nowhere, says to Jeremiah, "Tell nobody about this meeting." He hid. The truth of God, however, doesn't hide. The truth of God shines. Christ, who is the light of the world, doesn't hide but shines. Doesn't have uncertain directions. Where's Obama's world going? What's it for? What will it worship? With contradictory gods, with contradictory morals, what will it do? How will it function? How do you both assert military power in the world and not? How do you have a God who has a son who dies on a cross and a God who doesn't? What sort of a world will these good religions be for? Who will compose it? Who is the maestro which will show how this peace, surrender to this, do this, come together? How will this God be constructed, who in fact does this or that and not another thing? Well, very obvious. He'll be constructed by the devil, and the CEO will be the Antichrist. That's always been obvious. There will be a certain amount of change, of course, to accommodate the ultimate. But who will make the change? Who will do the synthesis? Who will get the results? Why, the one in charge. This is the ultimate beast, the end of the fourth kingdom of Daniel. This is the place where the power of evil takes hold of many things, mixes it up, stirs briskly, brings to a certain heat, puts in the oven, bakes for 4 hours, brings out, and you've no idea what we're going to give you people. No idea indeed. In China under Mao and in Russia under Stalin, already had an idea what happens when the state takes control of religion, either to extirpate it or to use it, which is the more current method, which has to be, because in Revelation 13 there was a second beast, which was a religious one. It had to be. People have to have religion. They're made that way, and it is the truth. But the true religion is the one that matters, not composites, syncretic syntheses which make up some sort of effervescent fizz of who knows what, going who knows where, except to hell. And so we have a parable. It doesn't matter whether you're foxy, like Zedekiah, or whether you're a donkey, and perhaps a dynamic, dramatic donkey, like Jehoiakim. Unless you get back to the reforming zeal of the father of these people, namely Josiah, unless you get back to what animated him, namely the word of God and the truth of God and the way of the Lord and the salvation of the Lord, there is no hope. There is no answer. There's nowhere to go. You think of Jehoiakim, arrested and bound for Babylon. That's what happens if you don't come to the sweet, clear, simple, direct music of one gospel, one Christ, one Lord, one salvation, once for all, delivered to the saints, the word of the God who has spoken and created and who is directing history. You don't do that, you're bound for Babylon. And it does babble. You'll be toying with the truth and become toys of what isn't true. So, a message. First, there were things to stop. The things which those kings were doing. It's summed up in the word sin. The red light is now showing, as perhaps it was showing in that aircraft, which recently disappeared rather mysteriously. The storms are prevailing. The things which had not been foreseen had come. It's like that with sin. That's not in any way to bring discredit on the aircraft. It's to use the dynamic suddenness of its disappearance as an illustration of what sin can do. The red light is showing, stop sin. Don't dally, is the second lesson. Look at the way Zedekiah dallied. He was in and out and round about. Thirdly, don't equivocate. He was equivocating. The days for equivocation are the days for days. D-A-Z-E. It's time to get out of the days when the aircraft is plummeting into the sea. Don't try to cut bits out of the Word of God, is the next point of the message. The bits that you don't like. I like the bits about sexuality. Or any others. I like the bits about separation from that which is ungodly and untrue to the Bible. Or any others. Like the bits about being patient and considerate and gracious and not seeking to save yourself for your own sake, but forsaking all for Christ, leaving out bits, whatever they may be. Don't cut them out. Heed what it says on each occasion you hear, not unknown. Remember that at the last moment, Zedekiah had an offer. He only had to get out of the place and he and his people would have been saved. He didn't take it. So every time someone with the Word of God comes to you, heed, listen. Grab the hand that helps to do the will of God. Jeremiah comes, you don't like his message? Well, consider what the message is when you brought down the gospel part of it. Grab the hand that helps you. Don't put it off. By all means, hold fast to all the illicit things you love. And be blinded by them, like Zedekiah, if you insist. But there's an option. Cut. And seeing, lose them. Separate next from the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the world and its vain inanities. This includes churches which bridle at any part of the Word of God, which change it or add to it, as people can do either in terms of Rome, or in the misuse of the Holy Spirit reference, where they have a new utterance, revelation, coming without limit in any direction, which is to be added. There are different ways of adding to the Word of God, but whichever way it is, if it's doing that, separate and leave. Romans 16:17. Mark those who cause divisions contrary to what you received and avoid them. Remember the people. When Jeremiah's message was, everyone get out, or you'll be subject to plague and pestilence, it wasn't just the main players, it was the people. Some got out, some didn't. Those that didn't got what was coming to them. Get out. Don't stay in the place where the birth is post-mature, where it's too long, where the things haven't happened. Therefore, separate not only from sin and from the fear of men, but from those who mislead, for those who present false doctrine and are not disciplined. In the house of God, it's not enough to protest. It is not enough to protest. It is necessary to do more than the servants of Jehoiakim did. It is necessary to act. If your house is on fire and you protest, it's better than nothing, but not much. The house still goes. You must act. Zedekiah might have saved his servants. If he'd gone, his servants might have saved themselves if they'd left, irrespective of the king, if they'd left their job. Remember, the super circumstantial certainties. Remember, God said, even if all those soldiers were wounded, yet they would rise up to demolish the wicked city. Apparently, innocuous things must be judged by the Word of God, and you must take suitable action. So love the Lord and heed his prophets who wrote the Word of God. Seek mercy in his work of redemption, which Jeremiah couldn't perform. The Lord could perform for any and everyone who comes to him according to his word. And remember, that when it's all over, when all the conflicts are past, and all the choices have been made, remember that the result is rest. As it says in Hosea, then shall we know. If we follow on to know the Lord, he's going forth as prepared as the morning, and he'll come to us as the rain, as the former and latter rain to the earth. After all, this is just pathology. Cut it out. Get on with being a sheep. They will never perish. No one will snatch them for the Father's hand. We'll be kept right through to the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. It's so dramatic, it may sound complicated, but it's just looking at different forms of pathology. Cut it out. Don't be where it is. Escape. Escape to Christ and get on with those of like mind in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Walk stably, that knowledge and wisdom be the stability of your times and fear of the Lord, his treasure. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the testimony of the prophets, pointing so directly to our age. We thank thee for the courage of the prophets, sustained by thee as they gave the messages that have given to us paradigms of mercy, and paradigms of judgment. We thank thee most of all for Jesus Christ, who didn't just protest, he acted. He didn't seek to save himself, he surrendered himself to the cross. Wasn't just a voice. His body rose. So, O thou God of history, we praise thee. That thou hast given a world and given life and given redemption and given us a way. And that way is Christ. In Jesus' name.